All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. And we're going to be talking out of the book of Genesis today, chapter 26, all the way through the whole chapter here today. And we're going to be talking about Isaac's struggle with faith. Isaac's struggle with faith. Now, today's lesson is going to be like so many other lessons in the Old Testament. And we've talked about this before, but there's going to be a story that is told, and Genesis is a lot about telling stories, right? And it'll seem on the surface just to be a simple story. Like, why in the world would the Holy Spirit put this in there, right? Yet God has not given us the Bible to tell simple stories, and that be it. Every story in the Bible has two meanings. It has the physical meaning, the primary meaning, or the one that is right out there in front of you. And then it has a spiritual meaning. It has an application to each and every one of our lives. It is our job as we read this story to find the Holy Spirit's spiritual meaning as we listen to His words in our hearts. So chapter 26 is the only chapter in the Bible devoted solely to Isaac. Now, in this chapter, we get to look at some of the actions of Isaac, and we see that he will repeat many of the same sins that Abraham did. Now, I have to admit that when you think about Isaac, you think about his willingness to be sacrificed and his obedience. And we talked, if you remember, at length about him typifying Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and so forth, and how he was such a strong spiritual character on Mount Moriah, right? So it comes as a surprise to find out that Isaac was not really a spiritually strong man as he grew up later in life. He was a man easily molded by the circumstances around him, and he was willing to let them bend and shape him rather than seizing them and shaping them to his will. He was a man who had reached his spiritual peak on Mount Moriah, and then he spent the rest of his days stumbling and somehow kept going for God through his life. So, what is the lesson that we can find in this chapter? And there are really going to be two. And one of them is patience. Oh, don't you guys love to pray for patience, right? I've been told, and never pray for patience, Key. Never pray for, because God will give you patience. But today's lesson is going to be patience, and it's patience to wait on God to work things out as He has promised. And we're going to see this over the next 2 weeks of lessons, at least. And it's patience to wait on God to work things out. Now, this is a message that many of us need, including myself. I have to learn to continue to learn to be patient, to wait on God instead of going out and trying to do things on my own, right? And wait for God to open up the doors instead of me slamming my way through them. The second part of the message from this chapter, and that really goes along with the patience to wait on God, is to trust God to fulfill all of His promises to us. You know, both of these lessons kind of go hand in hand, patience and trust. In order to be patient to wait on God, we have to trust God that He will do what He has promised He will do. Now, Isaac and actually his whole family were neither patient nor did they trust God to do as He promised, as we'll see next week. And a couple of weeks ago, we began to talk about the family of Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob, and we saw the battle that exists between the two natures of the believer described by the battle that existed between the two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And from the birth, neither the parents nor the children were obedient to God's will. They were not obedient because they did not trust God to do what He said He would do. So each member of this family knew God's proclamation that Jacob was to be the one that the covenant blessings was to be passed to. And each person set about attempting to bypass this proclamation or to obtain it through lies and deceit. We saw part of that several weeks ago when we talked about Isaac and Esau and the giving up the birthright for a bowl of pottage, right? as a result of these efforts, each person is going to suffer the consequences of their decision. And Sir Walter Raleigh Scott said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive." You guys ever heard of that one before? Yeah. This family is a perfect example of this. Now, however, before we get to the whole family of liars, we're going to study this chapter that's devoted just to Isaac. And it should be noted that this chapter begins with Isaac being a liar. Now, it is no wonder that the rest of the family believes in lies when the head of the household practices it as a matter of dealing with daily affairs. So Isaac's problem isn't that he is dishonest, although he is. His problem is that he's not willing to rely on God. It is this lack of trust in the Almighty God that leads Isaac and all of us to take matters into our own hands to resolve. It is this lack of trust in God that leads us into a good share of the problems that we face. Right? Amen? It is this lack of trust in God that leads to many of the heartaches and pains that we encounter in this life. Amen? Amen. So that is what our lesson is about today, how a lack of trust in God takes us away from Him and leads us into the world, away from our new nature and toward our carnal nature, and away from performing God's will and to performing the will of Satan in our lives. So it is also about a loving and merciful God that will bless us in spite of our failings. None of us deserve the blessings that we receive from God. Absolutely none. Yet we receive them. None of us deserve salvation. Yet God has provided it for us. Now, neither Abraham, Isaac, nor Jacob deserved the covenant blessings given to them by God. But this was a covenant that was promised by God to Abraham and his descendants, regardless of what they did, or whether they deserved it or not. Now, which in the light of their behavior is a really good thing for them, right? Because we've been reading about a lot of bad behavior with Abraham, and now we're going to read about a lot of bad behavior with Isaac, and then we're going to read about a lot of even more bad behavior with Jacob, right? So this lesson teaches us that God is in control and His will prevail. Amen. All right, so let's get into Isaac's obedience. Now, with all of that introduction, it's interesting that the chapter actually begins with Isaac being obedient to God. But don't worry, things are going to go downhill from here really quick, okay? So, chapter 26 of the book of Genesis, verse 1. "And there was a famine in the land, and beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar." Oh, doesn't this sound familiar? Doesn't this sound familiar? So here we see that just as in Abraham's day, there was a famine that drives Isaac to take action. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down unto Egypt, and dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." So God's telling him to dwell in the land, not down in Egypt. Now, Isaac knew all of the things that had happened to his father. And he knew that Abraham had gone to Egypt in the last famine, and he knew the problems that Abraham had gotten into by telling lies down there, right? Yet he had purposed in his mind to go to Egypt because of the famine. However, God steps in to provide a divine prohibition. He tells Isaac, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." Now, to his credit, that settled the issue for Isaac. He was obedient to God in this matter, but God wasn't finished with him yet. To help settle Isaac's mind, God confirmed with Isaac his divine promise. Verses 3 through 5. God says to Abraham, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God tells Isaac, don't leave this land. Don't go down there into Egypt. I want to confirm with you the covenant which I made with Abraham. And he repeats a threefold promise here in these verses to Isaac. And the first promise is the nation. God says to Isaac, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And the second promise is the land. God tells Isaac, I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And then there's the third promise is the blessing. God tells Isaac, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, seven times in verses 3 through 5, God asserted his sovereign will in the matter and pledged himself to be to Isaac all that he was to Abraham. It was a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant, only confirmed directly to Isaac. Therefore, God's word came through in the crisis hour as remarkably relevant and right up to date with Isaac. And then five times in that affirmation, Abraham's obedience was emphasized as a means of encouraging Isaac to trust and to obey. Isaac's attention was turned away from the situation in which he found himself, and it was directed instead towards the Word of God. Now, these verses tell us just how important it is for us at all times, especially in a crisis, to be dependent on God's Word for guidance. We must not take things into our own hands. We must be patient to determine what God would have us do and to be faithful to the promises of His Word. God loves us and He will provide for us. It is not a promise of a blissful, problem-free life, but it is a promise of care and provision for our needs. Now, while Isaac is obedient to God about not going down to Egypt, he then stops trusting in God's protection, and he begins by telling a lie. So, verse 6 says, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So, God had told Isaac not to go down to Egypt, and Isaac had obeyed. Instead, he chose to go to Gerar, which is something he should have known better than to do. Abraham had stumbled twice, once when he went to Egypt and the second time when he went to Gerar. Gerar was still within the promised land that God had given to Abraham, so technically he was still obedient, but it was really known as the halfway house to Egypt. And it was Isaac's half-hearted obedience to God's will that is going to cause him to repeat the sins of his father. Now look at verse 7 and see what it says. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, what? She is my sister. Oh, now have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard that before? For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now, sometimes the saying is true, like father, like son, right? The parallel between this experience and the one with Abraham with another king named Abimelech in Gerar is amazing. These two events are happening approximately 100 years apart. And the two kings named Abimelech were supposedly father and son. So it's not the same Abimelech that Abraham was. This is now Abimelech, the son of the original Abimelech. Okay? So now you got father and son as kings. And the two representatives of God's people were what? Father and son, right? We're also father and son. Now, in both cases, the person supposedly respecting God or representing God showed an absolute lack of faith in the promises of God. And it was more the person who wasn't a representative of God that had more fear and respect for God. Now, the other amazing thing about this is that Isaac's lie about Rebekah comes immediately following God revealing himself to Isaac and confirming the covenant promises to him. It is amazing how quickly Isaac lost sight of the presence and the power of God. Verses 8 through 11. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is thy wife. How saidest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might have lightly lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Okay. So notice what Abimelech did after watching Isaac and Rebekah sporting together. I saw that word and I said, oh, I got to go look at what this word means. What does it mean to be sporting, and why would it be something that would make sure that it wasn't a brother and a sister playing, but it was a wife, right? So the word sporting is translated from a Hebrew word that means to laugh or mock or play or to make sport of. So the verse is telling us that they were playing together and they were having such a good time, so much so that it was plain that they were husband and wife, and Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, she is my sister? Now, certainly most of us have discovered that a lie is a difficult thing to maintain over a long period of time, right? Now, in order to sustain a lie, you must often change your whole lifestyle to make it appear to be the truth. Now, unfortunately, we are habitual, chronic liars. In fact, we are born liars. You know, we are born slaves to Satan, and we are owned by the father of lies. Deception is ingrained into the very fiber of our beings. It is only by the new birth and the power of the Holy Spirit that truth is implanted in us. John 14:17 says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to turn away from our old carnal nature and speak the truth in our words and lives. The last thing that the world of the Philistines expected from a man of God was a package of lies. Now, old Mark Twain, you guys remember old Mark Twain, right? Oh, you guys listen to Mark Twain. Well, he had an interesting passage on lies. Here's what he says. He says, you know, I don't remember my first lie. It was way too far back. But I do remember my second one very well. I was 9 days old at the time and had noticed that if a pin was sticking in me and I advertised it in the usual fashion, I was lovingly petted and coddled and pitied in the most agreeable way, and got a ration between meals besides. Now, it was human nature to want to get these riches, and I fell. I lied about the pen, advertising one when there wasn't any. You would have done it. You would have done it too, right? George Washington did it. Anyone would have done it. I never knew a child that was able to rise above that temptation and keep from telling that lie. Even George. Now, that's what Mark Twain had to say, right? We are born liars. We are born liars. Now, the passage tells us that once Isaac acknowledged his lie, Abimelech charged his nation to protect Isaac. So the reality is that Isaac didn't even need the lie. What he needed was trust in God to start with. Now, notice that when Isaac abandons his lie, the scripture turns to the blessing of God on his life. It tells us, one, that Isaac was rich. Verse 12 says, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. Now, everything this man did prospered. What happened when he planted grain? It returned 100-fold. When he raised cattle, his herds multiplied. Verse 13, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. Don't miss the fact that Isaac became a very great man in terms of earthly wealth. Isaac was a man that let his circumstances conform him rather than him controlling his circumstances. And this is true, but don't let that lead you to believe that Isaac was some kind of a weak man, because he wasn't. Abraham was described as outstanding, and so was Jacob. Well, at least eventually. We'll get to him being described as a great man. But the scriptures tell us here that Isaac was great as well. Now, maybe he wasn't on the same spiritual level with Abraham, but certainly on the basis of the earthly blessing, he was a great man, and God had blessed him. Now, that Isaac had abandoned his false position, the blessings of God rested upon him in a marked and abundant way until his wealth was so overwhelming. And so next we observe that Isaac was resented. He was rich, and now he's resented because of his riches. Verses 14 and 15 said, "For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." Can you imagine that? In a desert land, these Philistines had come along and filled up wells with dirt that Abraham had dug. We're going to get into why that happened, okay? But in the typology of the Old Testament, the Philistines represent the carnal, worldly men who occupy the ground that belongs to the people of God. The Philistines were of Grecian stock, and they had taken possession of the land given by God to Abraham and his seed, but they had not come into that land in God's way, by means of redemption by the blood, or by means of believing the promises of God, or by means of walking in obedience to God's word. They had come in some other way and settled down where they did not belong, there to remain as persistent enemies of the true people of God. Now, in today's world, they represent the unbelievers who have become members of our churches, staff members of our churches, and even preachers of our churches. You know, they are the liberals and the unbelievers holding on to things which they have no right to and opposing the true saints of God. The Philistines remained a problem in Canaan until the coming of David, who effectively put an end to them. Now, in the same way, these false professors in the church will never be rooted out until the second coming of Christ. So that brings us to the wells that the Philistines had deliberately stopped up, which are the wells that Abraham had dug during his lifetime. In the physical world, these wells were a source of life and refreshment. In the spiritual world, they represent what Christ himself has for the human soul. Jesus said to the woman at Sychar's well in John 4, 13 through 14, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So by digging these wells, Abraham had, in a symbolic way, ministered Christ to needy souls, making life-giving water available to everyone. So the Philistines had filled in those wells, and they did so spitefully and with deliberate evil intent. They did not want the water themselves and did not want anyone else to have it either. Now, history is just full of efforts by liberal theologians and their followers who take positions in the church and then proceed to choke the channels of blessing that come to men in the gospel through Christ. And to me, a great example of this is the Catholic Church, who for centuries kept the scriptures in Latin, forbidding it to be translated to English, so that they would be the sole translators of its truths to the masses. They used that power to mislead the faithful. Now, in Abraham's and Isaac's day, the Philistines set out to oppose and resist all that was represented in the land by Abraham and Isaac, the father and the son, in their gracious ministry of providing wells in a thirsty land, were opposed by those enemies. And finally, they asked Isaac to leave the land altogether, resenting both his influence and all of his power. All right, so everybody with me so far in the story? We're just telling a story here this morning, right? Verses 16 and 17, "And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." So next, the focus of the story becomes how Isaac responded to the resentment of the Philistines. And first we see that Isaac recovered. Verse 18 says, "And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father." Now, you can imagine that Isaac, as a son of Abraham, probably helped dig some of these wells when his father had been there, right? For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, in biblical times, all wastelands were called God's lands. And anyone who was able to provide a meaning of reclaiming and irrigating them automatically became their proprietor. So now, why would they call them God's land? Because nobody else wanted them, right? It was an arid wasteland. And if you want to go out there and you can make a living out of that land, all right, dig the land and it can become your land, right? So to give a name to a well was recognized as a way of publicly advertising a property right in that area. So if you got to name that well, you were declaring this is your property. Now, to stop up or destroy a well once dug was a wanton act, and in a land where water was at a premium, was considered an act of war. It was a deliberate encroachment on the territorial rights of another person. Now, the Philistines, in stopping up the wells of Abraham, gave evidence of their own bad faith. And you will recall that they had already entered into treaty agreements with Abraham about his rights in the land. Now, not that any of these treaties were really necessary, because God had already given all the land to Abraham. However, by stopping up Abraham's wells, the Philistines were in effect tearing up their treaty with Abraham. Now, this verse tells us that Isaac recovered Abraham's wells, thereby asserting his own title in the so-called God's land. And Isaac must have found great joy in rediscovering the wells of his father and had dug, just as a believer today will rejoice in the discovery of truth concerning Christ, once enjoyed by others, but long since buried by false teaching or simply forgotten with the passing of time. And next, God shows us what Isaac realized. He became wealthy, and then he was resented, and now what he has realized. And so he realized that there was more. There were more wells to be dug. Not just his father's wells, but even more. So this is true in our own hearts. There is always more to be found in Christ. It is good to enjoy the truth brought to light by others, but it is even more precious to have the Holy Spirit reveal truth directly into our own hearts. Now, I know this to be true as I study God's Word for these lessons. You know, there is no question that I can only teach about 20% of what I discover each week in my study time. That other 80% is a bonus blessing for me that I get to have, and hopefully you guys will get to share some other time in the future as I teach another lesson, right? But really and truly, there's no way, as I spend time teaching, that I can teach everything that I find out. We'd be here all day long. All right? Yeah, okay, all right. Brother John might get mad at me because nobody's in there listening to his preaching, right? But the rest of it is bonus time for me. So, yeah, there is a benefit to doing your own study, doing your own Bible study, and having the Holy Spirit speak directly to you. So Isaac fought no great battles, built no mighty cities, erected no imposing monuments. He quietly dug wells. In other words, at that stage of his life, he left a trail of blessings behind him everywhere he went. And then next, we're going to study about three wells that Isaac dug that were in addition to those of his father. Now, it's interesting that God felt it important for us to read about this story of Isaac digging wells. I mean, really, what does it matter us today that nearly 4,000 years ago, a man named Isaac dug three wells? You know, those kind of insignificant wells, really, they're off in the corner of Canaan. So why would they be important to us? Why should the Spirit of God deem them of such importance as to record this story about them and to record for all time their names? There has to be a spiritual significance and lesson for us in the names of these wells. So Isaac's three wells are significant because of their names. And their names are significant because they embody not only spiritual truth, but because they showed the Philistines' response to Isaac's works. They symbolize, therefore, the attitude of the unsaved church member towards the efforts of a true believer. Now, the first well was called Esek, and it stands for contention. Verses 19 and 20 says, "And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, 'This water is ours,' and he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him." So the physical interpretation is that Isaac was just being a peace-loving man who hated strife, and so he chose not to fight with the herdsmen of Gerar over the ownership of the well. The spiritual interpretation is that there are times, like it or not, that when even the most peaceable believer has strife forced upon him. Isn't that true in our lives? No matter how peaceful you try to be, there are people that want to fight with you. Indeed, the Bible tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. So every cardinal truth of the church has been bitterly assailed by the liberals within its ranks. "The water is ours," cried the Philistines of old. "And the truth belongs to us," say the liberals. The ritualists and the cultists and the religious establishment of our day all say this is our truth and we control what's right, not God. Well, that's not so. That's not what the Bible says. The truth belongs to God and God's true believers, not to the worldly Philistines. And so when you get into an argument with people in society about what's right and what's wrong and who has the right to say what's right and wrong, it's not society. If society could tell us what was right and wrong, then murder would be okay because the Nazis said it was okay to murder 6 million Jews. Right? That's not right. God has the sovereign right to the absolute truths about what is right and wrong. It's not what society decides is right and wrong. Homosexuality is still a sin. I'm sorry. I'll get off my box. I'll go on with my story here. All right. Before I really get myself in trouble and Facebook shuts me down before I say something, right? Okay. Anyway, the next well was Sitnah, and it stood for content. Verse 21 says, "And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah." Now the word Sitnah means hatred, and it comes from a Hebrew root word meaning to lie in wait as an adversary, and the name Satan comes from the same root word. So the spiritual truth that we learn from this is that the ultimate source of all opposition to divine truth, especially truth that relates to the person and work of Christ, is Satan himself. He is consumed with contempt toward the things of God and bitter with envy, hostility, and rage against anything that ministers to Christ to a needy heart. To a needy heart. And then that third well that Isaac dug was named Rehoboth. Verse 22 says, "And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, 'For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" So the name Rehoboth signifies the world's basic carelessness towards Christ. God tells us that this time, the Philistines simply ignored Isaac. Their attitude being one of careless indifference. They said, "Just let him dig his well. Sooner or later, we'll take that well away from him as well." And so Isaac had found another source of satisfaction, another well of water, and the world simply yawned in his face in the same way the world shrugs its shoulders at most of the activities of God's people. So what, the world says about what we do, right? Who cares what those religious fanatics, the religious right extremists? Next, we're told of the important revelation that Isaac had as a result of his digging these wells. Verses 23 and 24 says, "And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake.'" So notice that Isaac's effort in the digging of the wells led to worship. So, which should certainly be the response of any work that we do for Christ, right? Right? Every work that we do ought to lead to more worship of Christ. Now, two things are recorded in connection with Isaac's worship. First, there was an important revelation to him. Isaac took his stand at Beersheba, a place linked with Abraham's dealings with the Philistines. And the name Beersheba means the well of the oath, for it was there that the Philistines had sworn to leave Abraham alone so long as he left them alone. It was there that the Philistines had been forced to confess that Abraham had something they did not have. Abraham had God. Now, the second is that Isaac now took his stand there, and God came to him and once again spoke to him about the Lord's person, saying, I am the God of thy father Abraham. And then next, God told Isaac of the Lord's protection, saying, fear not. And then God told Isaac of the Lord's presence, saying, I am with thee. And then God spoke of the Lord's promise, saying, I will bless thee and multiply thy seed. So now when you think about those promises and those things, what more could a man want, right? So this important revelation to Isaac was followed by an immediate response by Isaac. Verse 25 says, and he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So Isaac's response to God's promises were threefold. First, he responded in spontaneous worship by building an altar. That is, he gave the Lord his heart, his life, his all. And next, he responded in spoken word, for he called upon the name of the Lord. And then he confessed with his mouth the truth that now thrilled his heart. And then the third way that he responded was in specific work, because he dug another well. So true worship is never abstract daydreaming. And it results in things getting done for God. What was it in this case? Well, it was another well. Another landmark of blessing in enemy country in a dry and barren land. He's putting another blessing upon that land. And they were digging now close by where Abraham had dug. In other words, they were adding to what had already been discovered by that man of God so long ago. And then we have Isaac's witness. So once again, just in Abraham's day, the Philistines, they showed up. Verses 26 and 27 says, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Azahath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. So he's bringing a whole array of people with him, right? And Isaac said unto him, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? So we see, right after Isaac's time with the Lord, for that is the source of all true power, the Philistines come to sing a different tune than they had when they sent Isaac away. They came in force. They brought their king, one of his close confidants, and the army chief of staff. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? Now, it's not often that the world approaches a believer in that manner, by bringing all of this. Though, if we live closer to the Lord, it would happen more often than it does today. Isaac knew that he was in a very strong position. The truth is that he had always been in a strong position, but he had chosen not to know it. He had ignored it. But this time, knowing the strength of his position, under the protection of God himself, Isaac had no intention of yielding an inch, be it 100 kings and 1,000 military chiefs. And so then the approach was followed by the appeal, verses 28 and 29. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. Now, that was an extraordinary statement. These men had persecuted Isaac, stole from him the very wells that he had dug, pursued him, and robbing and opposing him at every twist of the road, yet they blandly claimed that they had done him nothing but good. Nothing but good. In any case, these men now wished to make peace with Isaac. And why? Because it was evident that the Lord was with him. They paid lip service to the Lord that they did not know. And so comes their appeasement, verses 30 and 33. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And then he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. So in response, Isaac feasted with them and forgave them. However, he wanted no part of their fellowship, so he sends them away. And he says, and the verse says, and Isaac sent them away, and they parted in peace. And then what happens right after they leave? They find water in a well, right, that he was digging out there. So another blessing upon God. So again, we see consistent hallmarks of the believer. Separation from the world, and once the meaningless peace overtones of the ungodly had been received, and the unbelievers were told to depart, and once Isaac had again taken his stand with the Lord in separation from the world, then the new source of satisfaction of Christ in the form of water could be enjoyed. Interestingly enough, the unbelievers were just as glad to leave Isaac as Isaac was to see them go. You know, they were paying tribute to the fact that the Lord was with Isaac and that the Lord's blessing rested on him and on all that he did. But they had no desire to stay and seek the Lord for themselves. Isaac knew him, and they knew that Isaac knew him, but they had no interest in them, in knowing him themselves. And then we get to Isaac's woe. Verses 34 and 35, last couple verses of the chapter, excuse me. And Esau was 40 years old when he took a wife, Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So all the time all this was going on, Esau was growing up in Isaac's household, and he was growing into a man. Now, it's a strange fact that many a man whose life has made great impact on others fails to make an impact on his own children. Perhaps they really are just too familiar with sacred things. How many preacher's kids do you know that go astray, right? Esau had never shown any interest in the Word of God. And now he was 40 years of age. He decided to get married, and in his choice of wives, he broke the hearts of his parents. Suffice it to say here that Esau's choice of wives showed how far down the highway to a lost eternity he had already gone. So Isaac and Rebekah were certainly not perfect. They had made their mistakes. They played at favorites. They stumbled and fallen, and at times had drifted from God. But beneath it all, they both had a sincere love for the Lord. And as we have seen, Isaac's testimony in the world was impressive, and one of their sons grew up to become one of the greatest of all of the Old Testament saints, and the other grew up to break their hearts. For if Satan cannot attack a man in any other way, he's going to attack him through his family. Amen. Amen.